Well, good morning. All right, if you want to go ahead and start turning in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. And a couple things before we read this together this morning. For those of you that may not know me, my name is Brandon. I am the student pastor or youth pastor here at Vista Grande. And one of the questions that I tend to get is, Brandon, why do you use a handheld to preach when no one else does? Well, today I'm going to tell you. One of the main reasons, the earpieces don't actually fit on my head. So I'll put it on and they'll like fall off. Like every time we go to baptism, I'm worried I'm going to electrocute who's ever in there with me. Don't worry, we fixed. No, I'm just. So it falls off my head. We've even like tried the tape before with those types of things and they still fall off. They just don't work. There was one time I was preaching here and it fell off and I had to throw it over my shoulder, grab a mic and keep going. The second reason is I tend to play with things. And so if I don't have something in my hand, I will play with something else. And in Bible study on Monday nights with kind of the 18 to 24 college age group, I play with my wedding ring and I drop it a lot. And they'll like start counting on their fingers the number of times I drop it in the night. They will tell you I've gotten better. But if I start doing that, you know, while preaching, that's a little bit more of a problem. It's a long ways to the floor to pick it up. So the handheld is where we're at. If you were ever curious why I break the mold and use that, now you know. But if you'll look with me at Esther chapter 4, that had nothing to do with what we're talking about. I just want you to know that. As we look at Esther chapter 4, we're going to read this passage together, talk about some context of the things, because context really matters. But will you stand with me in honor of the Lord and his holy word? And we're going to read Esther chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who were present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And the Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his word. You can all be seated. And as we get started this morning, I do have a question. What are the three most important words when it comes to studying scripture? You can hear where my students are. There was context. The context of the biblical passage matters greatly in the authorship of how the Holy Spirit worked through the preserving of his word. It is written by someone to an audience for a purpose. And specifically, you may or may not know this, but 60% of the Bible is historical narrative. That means more than half of your Bibles contain history. And when we talk about historical narrative, Esther is written as a historical narrative. The author who is writing these things believed these things to happen, was writing in historical detail on the events that took place through the story of Esther. And we and I unashamedly believe that these were historical events that line up with historical accuracy and truth. And I think that there's a lot we can learn from history as God has chosen that to be one of the main avenues in which he has preserved his word. But in order to understand history well, you do have to understand the historical context. And it helps to understand even things of what the world around them was like in that day. And scripture tells us a lot of historical context of what's going on in the Old Testament. And when it comes to the book of Esther, as we address this passage here today, the book of Esther is found at the very, very end of the Old Testament. Not in your Bibles, as you know, it's found right before Job, which is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. But that's because the Old Testament and the New Testament are both broken down into categories of genre. And in the historical category, you have Judges through Esther. And it's likely that the book of Esther was actually the last book of the Old Testament written, potentially. And either way, it contains the events that happened at the very end of the Old Testament. And to kind of give you a little bit of backdrop to what's going on in the world at this time, the Jews were still scattered predominantly after the Babylonian invasions of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so after the northern kingdom, Israel was broken up into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, probably 300 years before these events take place. Well, then about 150 years after that, the Babylonians come in and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And when they conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, they actually came and they took a lot of the Jews that were present in Judah and scattered them throughout the empire. And as they scatter them throughout the empire, we have these elements where you have Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that are taken back to Babylon. And that's where we get the events of the book of Daniel, which we also believe are historical narrative mixed in with prophecy that Daniel has as he does his authorship. Well, then at the very tail end of that, you have the Persian Empire allows for the Jews to go home. And specifically the leaders that led in that were Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah would build the physical walls of Jerusalem and lead the people in Israel in rebuilding those walls. And Ezra, maybe figuratively, would rebuild the spiritual walls of Jerusalem. And there would be actually where Ezra would come before the entire population of Israel and he would read the law. And scripture tells us in the book of Ezra that they all stood for the reading of the word. Well, that's where we get our tradition of standing for the reading of the word of God. It's not biblically mandated by any means, but that's why we ask that you do that in honor of the Lord and his word. And as they stand for the reading of the law, they read the entire law. So it took hours in which they stood for that. It was around that backdrop, during that time period, that the book of Esther takes place, where that was kind of the overarching elements of what was happening in the world. Well, as we kind of narrow down a little bit more, let's talk about some of these nations that were involved, because the book of Esther is going to allude to things that matter in the historical context. And I'm actually even going to use some examples from today that maybe can help us understand a little bit. So you have, again, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire. Well, the Babylonians came in, and when they came in, they used a form of population control, which they would come into conquer a people group like the Jews, and they would take a bunch of the Jews out and move them somewhere else. And then they would take a bunch of people, specifically the Babylonians, and move them into the area they had just conquered. And the goal was to keep the people divided within that region. And if you're curious on whether or not that works, probably not. That's what the Soviet Union did during the Cold War. And actually, a lot of ways, that directly correlates to the conflict we have today in Ukraine. Because the Soviet Union during the Cold War would take the Russian people and send them to wherever they had conquered, and they would take people out of that area and move them somewhere else. So now there's a lot of Russian-speaking people in Ukraine that, again, directly correlates to the reason they invaded today. So you could almost say the Russians are very similar in the way that they've operated over the past 100 years as the Babylonians. And that with that kind of ferocity and that kind of intentionality of population control. Well, then the Babylonians got conquered by the Persians, and specifically the Medo-Persian Empire came in. And the Medo-Persian Empire was really different. They had more of what we would consider kind of a structure of federalism over provinces. So they had 128 provinces that would have been like our states. And the United States is the same way, where local regions are able to govern themselves, but there is loyalty to the federal government. Well, the Persians were very similar in that way. And that is more of the backdrop. It is not the people that were the dispersing people that are in power now, because the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire. And now the Persians are in charge, and they're letting these people groups go back home that the Babylonians had scattered. And that's actually what we see is where it's a Persian king that then allows Nehemiah, who's working for the king, and he's sad one day, and the Persian king is like, dude, why are you sad? And he's like, my home city is in shambles. And the Persian king is like, I'm going to give you all the money to go rebuild that. Go. Like, how cool is that? That the Persian Empire paid for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that was something the Persians did with a lot of the people groups that the Babylonians had scattered. Additionally, one of the things that was unique about the Persian Empire, no one was above the law, not even the king. Once something was sealed into law, not even the king could go against it. And actually, a lot of our principles of legal system that we have today in America are a lot more similar to the Persian structure than most any other ancient structures. That was kind of the birthplace of a lot of those principles that we still adhere to hundreds of years later. And that would have been the backdrop of what the book of Esther was written in. And we see that in other places in the Old Testament, like in the book of Daniel, where the king really loved Daniel, but the bad guys make it so Daniel has to go into the lion's den. Even the king couldn't undo the law, because not even the king was above the law. Well, as we get to Esther then, it's after the Jews have been able to been returned home. So these are Jews now by choice that are willing to stay in these different areas. And you'll notice that some of the translations are a little different in the capital that is used. The New King James, which I read from, says Shushan with an H, and a lot of them will say Susa. So if you thought I'm just bad at reading, you're still right. But the New King James does have a little bit different spelling. It's the same thing. It's the capital of the Persian Empire, and that is the setting of where this will all take place. But then now, to get even a little bit more personal, we have to introduce some characters, because God providentially works throughout the people that he's interacting with to bring about his purposes, to keep his promises, and to preserve his glory. So in the backdrop of all of these things taking place, the Persians are allowing Jews to go home. There's a lot more ethnic stability within the empire, where there's a lot less, you know, ethnic genocides that are taking place. And while the Persians are reigning, chapter 1 starts with a party. And king, most Bibles will say Ahasuerus, but this is actually what we would call him by his Greek name, King Xerxes. And King Xerxes is really famous because he invaded Greece. And in his invasion of Greece, there's a famous movie called 300. Don't recommend. But he goes in, he seeks to conquer the Greeks, but he gets beaten and comes back to Persia. That takes place during chapter 1 of the book of Esther. So between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Esther, there's years that takes place. Because during this party, the king wants his wife, Queen Vashti, to do something for him that she doesn't want to do. She says no. His servants that are kind of drunk out of their minds are coming back and they're saying, oh, you should make a public display of this for all the women of the kingdom. So he removes her as queen. He then goes to war, gets beaten, comes back, which actually, by the way, this is for the record in my own personal opinion, the Persians were way better than the Greeks. It would have been way better for the people in Greece to have been conquered by the Persians. The Greeks were crazy. They threw their babies off cliffs and stuff. We tend to think of it as the Greeks as the good guys. I'll just tell you from a historical perspective, the Greeks were not the good guys. But the Persians losing make for a really bad movie. So the Persians lose. They come back. That does directly correlate with how God works in that. Where the Greeks are angry at the Persians, and Alexander the Great would end up conquering the Persian Empire later. But as the Persians, Xerxes returns home, he decides to then replace his wife years later. And so he does kind of a beauty contest where he has all the eligible ladies within the kingdom come and be presented to him for that purpose. And there's something interesting about the book of Esther. As we talk about these characters, all these characters are named, but the name of God is never mentioned. Nowhere in the book of Esther is the name of God said. But we know that all of Esther is being orchestrated by the providential hand of God. And it's clear, and it's evident, and it's obvious. But so much so that there's some Jewish scholars that would argue that Esther shouldn't be part of the canon of the Old Testament. Obviously, not all the Jews agree with that, because one of the holidays they still celebrate to this day is a holiday called Purim, which is because of the events of the book of Esther. And we obviously believe that this is historically and continues to be part of the canon of Scripture. God is working providentially through his people. One of those people he's going to work through is Esther. And Esther, who is being raised by her cousin, who adopts her because she's an orphan for whatever reason, as Esther then decides to go and put her hat in the ring for this purpose, well, she has favor amongst everyone she comes into contact with. The servant of the king gives her favor. He's the eunuch, and he gives her extra, like, makeup and stuff. Like, that's cool. And as she is receiving this favor, God is providentially working through these events for a specific purpose, for a specific time, to accomplish his purposes and his promises. Well, wow, Esther does end up becoming queen. And as Esther becomes queen, other things are happening at this time. Specifically, it may be ironically, I don't think it's ironic. I think that there's too much irony in the book of Esther to say that it's not God, maybe even comically working through some of these events. Where while this is all going on, there's a dude named Haman. Now, the Jews, thank you, someone knows. The Jews, when they read this book every year for Purim, whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, they hiss. So I'm going to say, there's Haman. Well, and then every time the other character is a guy named Mordecai. He's kind of the hero of the story. And every time Mordecai is mentioned, they cheer. So we have Mordecai. Okay, y'all did way better than first service. I'm proud of you. Although both services did great on the hissing. So don't know if we strive for the negative here. As they read this story, and I would encourage everyone in this room, go home, even this afternoon, read the book of Esther in its entirety. And as you're sitting there by yourself in your room, hiss and cheer while you read it, because that would be really funny. But that's what the Jews do. And if I can give maybe kind of an analogy that maybe helps us with this a little bit that I used for a Bible study I taught through a couple years ago, you can think of it almost like Mordecai is like Batman. And Haman is like the Joker. And actually, Haman's entire goal is to just watch the Jews burn. So you have some of these ironic things that take place where Haman, during these events, is promoted to a high level of office amongst the king. And as he's promoted to these levels, he thinks he's deserving of this praise and glory wherever all the servants have to bow to him when he enters in. So one day he walks into the courtyard, everyone bows to him except for Mordecai. Hey, there we go. Now, what's incredible is Scripture doesn't tell us that Mordecai doesn't bow to him because he's a worshiper of God. We would assume that he is, but all we know is that Mordecai does not bow down to Haman. Well, Haman then gets really irritated. And as Haman is sitting there and he's angry at Mordecai, he's seething in this festering anger. He not only wants to get rid of Mordecai, he decides to destroy all of the people of Mordecai. That broke down real quick. And as he desired to destroy all the people of Mordecai, another piece of information that Scripture gives us is Haman is actually a descendant of one of the tribes of Canaan. So there's historical hatred that takes place. There's current hatred that takes place. And Haman devises this plan. Whereas he comes to the king and he says, "Oh, king, there's a people group amongst your midst. They don't follow our laws. They do all these crazy things. You should let me make a law about them." And the king gives him his signet ring. And that's a big deal because the ring is what puts something into law. When something is sealed with the signet ring of the king, no one, even the king, can't break that law. Well, Haman writes up a law that on a certain day, at a certain time, coming up in the future, that anyone amongst the Persian Empire can go seek out and kill the Jews and take all their stuff with the purpose of seeking to eradicate the Jewish people. That was Haman's plan throughout the entire empire. So it's sealed into law. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. Well, and then you fast forward, Mordecai hears about this law. And actually, the author of Esther goes through and tells us, have I said Hebrews already? If I accidentally say it, I apologize. I feel like that's the second time I've almost said Hebrews instead of Esther. In Esther, the author tells us that the entire city was sent into confusion. Now, if this was under the Babylonian Empire, it would have made more sense. The Babylonians often did ethnically driven attacks against people. That was more of their speed. The Persians didn't. The Persians wanted all their people in their empire to get along and pay their taxes. That's all they wanted. They didn't pass laws against specific people groups very often. So everyone was confused by this. This was weird. That would be more like if America did something like that today. It'd be out of left field and everyone was confused and they don't know what to do. Because the Jews know, and we think about this, right? If that were to happen today and the United States passed a law where we could go and kill everyone of a certain ethnic group and take all their stuff, maybe no one in here would partake in that. But believe it or not, sinners love chaos. And even in our own society, a really popular movie that I think disproves that idea that would never happen here. If you've ever heard of The Purge, the entire premise is there's no laws for 24 hours. You can do whatever you want to people. And it really speaks to human nature. I've not seen it. I don't recommend it. But it was really popular because even in our society, if chaos has an opportunity to breed, it will. And that was what was going to happen in the Persian Empire. And the plan was that all the Jews would be killed. All the while, Mordecai, then comes, and he comes to Esther. And he's not able to speak to Esther directly at this time, so he speaks through messengers. That's why I included verse 12 in some of that context. This conversation is not Mordecai and Esther talking. They're speaking to a servant who then goes tells Esther's servants, and then they come back, and this dialogue is all taking place. And Mordecai comes up to Esther and says, Esther, you have to do something. But there was a problem. You cannot go before the king when he is sealed in his chambers the way that he was at this time without his invite. Otherwise, if you come in and he would decide whether you get to live or die in that time. So Esther knew, very much so, she was literally taking her own life into her hands. If she goes before the king and he decides to kill her, she would be dead. But if he decides to let her live, she would live. So she actually comes back to Mordecai's request and says no. And that is where our passage this morning picks up. As Esther had just said no to going before the king, Mordecai then responds with wisdom, and I would say being filled with the Spirit, and with this belief that God is going to fulfill his promises. And let's look at this again, starting in verse 12. This is after Esther says no, verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape from the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Guys, Scripture never tells us here in the book of Esther that God was providentially working in these things, but it is so blatantly obvious, even on Mordecai's response. Mordecai has a faith that God would deliver the Jews. Now we can ask ourselves, where does that faith stem from? It stems from the promises of God. You see, throughout all history, people have been trying to destroy the Jews, even up to this day. You may be asking yourself, has that always been a thing against the Jews? Yes. Yes, it has. That is not just something that Hitler and the Nazis decided to pick up on, or Hamas decided to pick up on, or whatever the case may be. That has always been an aspect of Jewish history, and I think part of it is because they are God's chosen people, and people don't like that they're not God's chosen people, I think is a part of it. But in this case, as the Jews are being targeted for destruction, there is a Jew in the capital who has a faith that the same God who promised Abraham that he would be given a multitude of descendants, that his name would be great, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed by his descendants, that God would keep those promises. Or fast forward to the time where they were then, the same Jews were taken into captivity in Egypt, and it maybe seems like God's not going to keep his promises, but then God raises up a prophet in Moses, and Moses delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. And then they are promised through Moses that there is a greater prophet than I that is coming. Those are promises made by God. We'll fast forward a little bit longer. There's a kingdom that is then established, and David is made king. And when David is made king, he is promised that there would be a kingdom that would come from his descendants that would have no end. Mordecai is sitting here, and he likely knows these promises. Either way, he believes that there is a place that God has for his people yet. The Jews would be preserved. And he goes to Esther and he says, God is going to deliver his people, whether you interact in the way that God maybe puts you in that place to do that thing or not. And then I love Mordecai's, again, statement at the very end, but who knows? Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe it was no accident that the eunuch had favor in his eyes for Esther and treated her special. Maybe it was no accident that the king chose Esther, a Jew, to be the one that would be his wife. Like, what are the odds? And you talk about some of the other irony that takes place during this time. While this is all going on, the king ends up having a sleepless night. And he can't sleep, so he reads the history books. You talk about the analogy of Mordecai being Batman, right? So there are these guys that are trying to kill the king. And we don't know all the details, but they try to assassinate him. Mordecai is the one that figures it out. He uncovers the plot, and he saves the king's life. And the king is reading these histories, and he asks his servants, what was done for Mordecai? They're like, dude, you didn't do anything for Mordecai. Nothing. And as this thing, so I would say the Holy Spirit took away the king's sleep while these events are going on. Now remember, Haman hates Mordecai. Therefore, he hates Mordecai's people. And as he hates Mordecai's people, during those events, Haman walks into the court. The king is just chilling. He's like, oh, I need to ask one of my advisors, what should I do to someone I want to honor? And he goes, Haman, what should the king do to someone he wants to honor? And Haman's over here like, oh, who could the king want to honor more than me? I'm pretty cool. So Haman declares all of the things he wants done to himself if he were being honored by the king. And we think these things are a little weird, because they are. He wants to wear the king's robe and go on the king's donkey and be paraded around the city with someone screaming, this is what happens to the one whom the king desires to honor. Right? And he's thinking that's about to happen for him. And then the king looks at him, and this is not, I mean, this is like, what are the odds, right? And he goes, good, now go and do those things for Mordecai. All while these events are taking place. So then he goes around the city while he's trying to actively kill the Jews and devise this plan and plots around the cities of Susa saying, this is what happens to the man who the king desires to honor. And so as Mordecai has faith that God is going to keep his promises, here's what ends up happening. Esther does. They fast and they pray and they ask for favor from the Lord to go before the king. Esther goes before the king. And again, we tend to read over this as pretty quick and minor. This is not minor. She is potentially walking to her death. And as she walks up to the king, enters into the chamber, he has to make this decision on whether or not she lives or whether or not she dies. And by God's grace, he is favorable to Esther coming. And as he is favorable to Esther coming and receives favor from the king, she works out all of this plan to have dinner with the king and then again with Haman. And they're working through all these things. And again, I encourage you, go and read the book of Esther in its entirety. But as God comes and seeks to keep his promises in this way, at the final dinner, you talk about some of the irony. Esther goes before the king. Haman is sitting there and says, oh, king, there is a wicked man who is seeking to destroy my people. And the king is fuming. He's angry. What wicked person would do this? Haman. And imagine Haman is just sitting there terrified. We don't know that Haman, I don't think he knew Esther was a Jew, let alone Mordecai's cousin. And you talk about some of those elements of irony, and the author's not even done yet, because the king is going to leave the room. He is furious. He goes for a walk. He's trying to cool his head a little bit. And while he's on the walk, Haman is over with Esther. She's reclining on a couch, begging for his life. And as the king walks back into the room, Haman trips and falls onto Esther. Like, why does the author add that besides the fact that it's just one thing after another, after another, after another, where God is providentially working in these things, and the king comes back and actually takes Haman and hangs him on the same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Haman wanted to kill Mordecai on these gallows, and Haman himself was hung on those gallows. Well, now we have a problem, because we're in the Persian Empire, not the Babylonian Empire. And while in the Persian Empire, this law was sealed with the king's signet ring and could not be undone even by the king. So they have to come up with a way around it. They have to figure out a different way to work around the law. And what they end up doing is they allow for the Jews on that same time and place, they allow for the Jews to defend themselves and for the army to help them, and they get to plunder the people that are trying to kill them. And moral of the story, the Jews win. The Jews win a tremendous battle against their enemies. God preserved his people. Now, up until this point, God has always worked to fulfill his promises to his people. and as he works to fulfill his promises to his people, there is one major way in which even these events that took place thousands of years ago impact us today. Because you see, if the Jews had gotten destroyed 400 to 500 years before the life of Jesus Christ, there would be no Jesus. God would not have fulfilled his promises that he made to all peoples through the Messiah. There would not have been one that would come that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The kingdom that is to come that will have no end would never be established. And you see, we have this preservation of Scripture from God through the Holy Spirit in our Bibles. And these historical events matter as we talk about the way in which the promise-keeping work of our God applies to our lives. Just as much as it applied to the Jews that were in Persia. Which, by the way, the nation of Israel along the Mediterranean was in the Persian Empire at this time. Likely all the Jews would have been wiped out from the earth in this event, if God had not providentially intervened. And Mordecai, with his faith that God was going to keep his promises, continued to move forward in what was right. See, it would have been really easy for the Jews to give up. It would have been really easy for them to be so afraid of what was to come. And there was no sight of deliverance. There was no vision that things would work out the right way. And yet God had orchestrated everything providentially and perfectly in their lives to fulfill his purposes for his people. Now, I will not promise you, because it will not happen, that your story where God is providentially working in your life will end up in Scripture. And we know that there were lots of ways in which God worked amongst his people that didn't end up in Scripture. The very end of the book of Hebrews lists many things in which happened to God's people that by faith they were able to do these things. And a lot of them are in Scripture. Some of them are not. God always providentially works to keep his promises because he always keeps his promises. And one of the biggest promises that he made is that through the seed of Abraham, of the descendant of David, there would be one who would come into the world and make all things right. That he would suffer on behalf of sinners. That he would make a people who were not a people, and he would adopt us as his children, and that is the promises through Jesus Christ. And if God always keeps his promises, one thing that's important for us as Christians, and this matters for all of you, my friends, we have to know the promises of God. Because there are those who have gone out and they will try to take verses of Scripture out of context and they will make promises that they claim are from God that are not from God and they're from man. And then we as sinners have a habit of then blaming God when those promises don't come true. Instead of the people that told us the lie, several things that exist as far as promises that are made from humanity that are not from God. We call it the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Right now, there are those that would go out and tell you that God just wants you to be happy, healthy, and prosperous. My friends, one day we will all be happy, healthy, and prosperous as we are one day fully redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and with him for eternity. But my friends, God has so much better plans for you than that you get the car you want and the house you want and that your knee pain goes away and even that the cancer goes away. And if even Paul the Apostle himself had to battle the thorn in the flesh, why would we think that we are any different, that all of a sudden God just wants us to be happy, healthy, and prosperous? Scripture doesn't say that. Man does. So we as Christians, we believe unashamedly that God keeps his promises, both universally to all of his people in all places at all times, but I think God also keeps his promises to his people that he makes through his word through Jesus Christ and through the New Testament of things that apply to us. A couple that exist that I want to just mention. Here are some of the promises that God does make to his people. One, Jesus promises in Matthew 16:16 that he is building his kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My friends, why is it that a church in America is afraid that Christianity is losing when we serve a God who has already won? Why are we so arrogant as to think that if Christian numbers dwindle in America, then the whole Christian world is in trouble? We serve a promise-keeping God. And if he's able to keep his promises to the Jews while in Persia, I promise you he is able to keep his promises to his people. And that's why the gospel is going forward right now in a way that we have never before witnessed in the Christian church. We get to be partakers in that as our missionaries get to go and see the work of the Holy Spirit in places around the world. We're talking about the Persians today. Do you know one of the fastest growing churches in the world is in Iran? Praise the Lord. Do you know the Iranians are primarily Persian peoples? They are of Persian ancestry. And as the Iranians are there today, they're maybe the enemies of America, but my friends, God has a heart for them to seek and to save the lost, and the Christians are moving forward, and God is building his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter what government may try to do where, God keeps his promises. Another promise that we have as his people is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, quotes the Old Testament by saying, he will never leave you nor forsake you. My friends, that is a promise from God in heaven. Another promise, one of my favorite promises in the whole New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, tells us to be anxious for nothing. My friends, why would we battle? Why would we give in to fear if we have a God who keeps his promises? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise, that God will give you a peace that surpasses understanding. My friends, we see that with the Jews. They are staring extinction in the face. And yet they move forward in boldness, and God granted them a great victory. You see, even the disciples at Jesus' crucifixion thought that they were staring defeat in the face. They're whining for themselves. They're cowering in houses. They're afraid. And they're sitting there thinking that they've lost. They're like, oh, Jesus was supposed to be something great, and now he's dead. But God keeps his promises, and Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father because he keeps his promises. Scripture also tells us that God promises to provide for our need, that God promises to strengthen us and equip us with the ministry of the kingdom by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you this morning, you're not Esther. You are not the queen of Persia. Ironically, I have a really good friend whose mom was the daughter of one of the leading people in Iran before the revolution in the 70s. She was kind of a queen of Persia. But I'm not. However, I think it is very, very accurate and true to take some of these elements of biblical principles and say, my friends, God has placed you in a certain place, in a certain season, in a certain time, and maybe, just maybe, God has put you there for such a time as this. God has promised, as he never leaves you or forsake you, that he will give you boldness, that he will give you the words to say as we speak truth, that he is going to work through his people to invite lovingly the world around us into a loving relationship with God. And if we believe, if we say, I believe in the promises of God, then why are we nervous to share the gospel? Because God can providentially work through your words too. If God can speak through a donkey, I promise you he can use you. So my friend, as you think about this, maybe, just maybe, God has you where you are for such a time as this. Maybe it's in the hospital. Maybe it's while battling some very intense economic challenges or very serious family division or troubles. Those things are hard. But God promises you, he will be with you in those things. God also promises us that we will be saved from our sin. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, if we believe that message that has been given to all peoples and proclaimed to the world, and we as his children are called to then go and preach, why should we not be like God and be faithful in what he has asked us to do and to go and share the gospel? For maybe God has brought you here for such a time as this. That is one reason. I've talked about this before while preaching. We have these wristbands that we gave to our students. And you're welcome to have one. They're over in the youth wing, youth booth. They do cost a lot of money, so leave a dollar or whatever. But these wristbands have four icons that kind of walk through the basic gospel message. And the first one is a heart. And it tells us that there is a God in heaven who loves you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The problem is there's a division sign is the next one, that we have been divided from God because of our sin. Our sin separates us from that love. It's not a God who separates us. It is that we have separated ourselves from him in our rebellion. Whereas the next symbol is a cross. And that cross signifies that God then made a way for us as humanity to be made right with him again through the work of Jesus on the cross, the promises of the Messiah being fulfilled, that he would suffer in our place, he would be bruised for our transgressions, that he would be then the bearer of the sins and iniquity of the world. Jesus did that by coming and becoming a man on the cross. Well, then everyone has the opportunity to respond. And the last symbol is a question mark. How will you respond to that message? You see, the same God that was faithful to his promises in delivering the Jews is faithful to his promises in delivering people of every language, nation, tribe, and tongue of their sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So much so that God has providentially orchestrated the way he's worked throughout history again. When you talk about the nature of history, my students hate when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. When you talk about the Old Testament prophecies that are coming of the coming Messiah, there's about 340 of them. Okay, the mathematical probability of someone fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, right, of the 340-ish, the mathematical probability of fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is 1 in a trillion. I said it 13 times. That y'all are the worst. An analogy of what that looks like. If we were to take Ron and Rhonda are from Texas, so I'm going to pick on them. If you were to take the state of Texas, are either of you guys afraid of heights? Okay, good. If you were to take the state of Texas, fill it up to your knees in silver dollars, okay, and then you were going to take Ron and Rhonda, whichever one wants to do it, and you were to blindfold them after putting a silver dollar, which is a little bit bigger than a quarter, in the state of Texas, which is up to someone's knees, and you were going to have Rhonda jump out of a helicopter and then go and at random pick up one of those silver dollars, the mathematical probability of Rhonda finding that red silver dollar is the same as someone, one human being, fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah, and Jesus Christ fulfills them all. That is a mathematical number that I can't fathom. I'm not a mathematician. But God has providentially throughout history orchestrated things to where no one can deny that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And then you add on top of that 40 years after Jesus died, God allowed for the Roman Empire to come in and destroy the temple. We don't think of that as a really big deal, but it's a huge deal, and here's why. Because the Jews believe that the Messiah is coming of the seed of Judah. And in the year 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, all of the genealogical record was lost. The Jews are not able to prove that anyone is of the line of David, that anyone is of the tribe of Judah. Ever since the year 70 AD, the Jews cannot argue that someone is the Messiah. But Jesus didn't come after 70 AD. God left himself a testimony and a remnant. And Jesus himself prophesied of the destruction of the temple that would happen 40 years after Jesus died and rose again to be with the Father. So when you talk about the way in which we should be praying for Jews, those that don't yet know Jesus as the Messiah, we should be praying that they come to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That God has revealed the Messiah to us. And that is Jesus, who is a blessing to all nations. Because even back to 400 years before the life of Christ, God had providentially placed people like Mordecai and Esther in a position where he could use them to preserve his people for the purpose of preserving his promises to all nations that impact us today. Who knows if God has brought you here for such a time as this? And my friends, in your life, as you're seeking to believe in the promises of God and those things, sometimes those things happen when we don't want them to. It tends to be when we're irritated by something, or when our life is hard for whatever reason. And actually, even just this past Friday night, I ended up, through a weird series of circumstances, I ended up at Taco Bell at midnight. Nothing good happens at Taco Bell at midnight. That's all I'm saying. So I pull up. There's a bunch of cars in the parking lot for some reason. I go through the drive-thru. They tell me to pull around. And I go, oh, no. I was able to get in the lobby and wait. All of a sudden, they are screaming at each other in this Taco Bell. Half the staff, like, rage quits and walks out. They're already, like, 15, 20 cars behind, and cars are continuing to come. By the time I left, they were, like, 30 cars behind. It was a mess. I never ended up getting what I needed, and it worked out okay. Because while I'm there, there was a man named Scott who walked in. And it'd be really easy for me to whine and complain about all the things that were happening in my life and the irritation about being at Taco Bell at 12 o'clock in the morning and all the negatives that come in with that. But I got to have about a 30, 40-minute conversation with this man named Scott. Of which, Scott, I told him in our conversation that I was preaching this morning, and I invited him, and he said, you know, I'll try to be there. And I've been praying that he's here. If he's here, Scott, do you want to raise your hand publicly in front of all these people if you're here? No? Okay. Who knows? Maybe he'll still come. But sometimes we have to focus less on what's going on in our lives and more about what God is doing in the world around us. Believe it or not, my irritation is so small at Taco Bell at midnight compared to my now friend Scott's eternal soul. And sometimes if we're going to have that perspective, right, Esther was willing to go into a place where she could die to try to save God's people. And she did. And God worked in those things. And even when it ends differently, like let's say God had allowed for Esther to die, in which case it wouldn't have been a book of the Bible. It's a pretty lame story. Well, God would have brought deliverance for the Jews from another place because God is going to fulfill all of his promises. So I want you to remember this. As you read the book of Esther today and boo and hiss in your room, that there is a God in heaven who is powerful, who sees us in our affliction, in our difficulty, joined us in the brokenness of this world. And we serve a God who keeps his promises. And we can trust in the same God that delivered the Jews in Persia 2,500 years ago is the same God that is working in our lives today. Will you join me in prayer this morning?